Thank you, Mr. Meininger. Yeah, the two Steves today. Well, hi, everybody. Happy Sabbath. Good to see you all here. It's good to be here all together. And as much as we can be, particularly through the webcast. So hello to everybody on the webcast as well, including my mother. Hi, Mom. She's in Sholo. It's said that in our society now, there's approximately six generations present alive at this time in our society. And that's true of the church as well. So I want to do a little quick informal survey, if you will, if you don't mind admitting what generation you were born in. I'll give you the year ranges, and if you'll raise your hand, let's all look around and see them. The first generation, we call them the GI generation. They were born between 1900 and 1924. Anybody here want to admit to being anybody? Anybody? Nope. I guess, well, there are some. We just don't have any here today. The second generation we hear about is the silent generation, born between 1925 and 1945. Anybody? Let's see. Here's the silent generation. Some are more silent than others. The third generation we hear a lot about are the baby boomers. Those were the people born between 1946 and 1964. I missed it. Baby boomers, where are you? Boom out. Wow, look at that, almost double. All the baby boomers. Okay, and then we have the Gen X's. I'm in this group, 1965 to 1979. So Gen X'ers, where are you? Raise your hands, let's be proud. Not quite as many. It's interesting. Fifth generation we hear about is the Generation Y, or the millennials, born between 1980 and 2000. Where are you? 1980 and 2000. Well, we still have a few, yeah, okay. And then the current generation, born from 2001 or the present. Okay, babies, raise your hand. Where are you? All right. Well, so we have five generations here. Now, the current generation, the sixth generation, they're still trying out names for this generation. They really haven't figured out. Gen-like seems to be the most favored. Not because they say like at every other word, but because that's the currency of the social media that they're so involved in. It's the likes. You post something and you get a like. Hey, cool. They like me, you know. Actually, I get kind of caught up in that too sometimes. Well, these different groups have been identified by marketers, and they identify groups of people and their differing buying habits and their differing likes and dislikes and even different political views, and it helps to understand how people are separated based on how the marketplace appeals. You know, they want to make sure that they can market to a particular group of people, so they want to understand for TV, for radio, for print, for any kind of advertising at all. It's interesting how this marketing gets into our brain, too, and it's kind of floating in the back, and it tends to inform our decisions about things. Anybody here remember that it was fun to put Snap, Crackle, and Pop into your morning? You know, you remember? It's not so much true anymore, though, is it? I get up, and I snap, and I crackle, and pop, and there's nothing fun about it at all. I'm so glad they don't lie to us anymore about that particular thing. The info that separates us from marketing can tend sometimes to divide us too, can't it? It can have that tendency. We have these different minds, different ways of seeing things. And it can hard for us in this room to see ourselves as one because of so many different points of view. But wasn't it interesting just now to see the cross-section of generations in the room? It's kind of interesting to realize how we cover such a broad span of time. Just in this room alone, we have all these different understandings, and it shouldn't be used to divide, but to understand one another. It's helpful for us. This information can help us to understand each other better, to communicate better, and to be more. It can encourage us all to realize that what God is doing is he's bringing together diverse peoples, diverse points of view, and he's putting us all together into one family. Isn't that fantastic? How interesting that is. And to help us to realize that the thing that joins us together is greater than the things that separate us. Really, what God is doing is so much greater than the things that can divide us. Turn over to Exodus 23, and we'll read about the law of the Sabbaths. We're all familiar with this, or I suspect we are, but let's read it anyway. Exodus 23. And we'll start in verse 10. 23, verse 10 through 12. Let's just read that. Where it says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and let lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So God, you know, presented the law of the Sabbath for the lands and the Sabbath for people. And in verse 14 and 16, we read about the feasts. Just drop down to verse 14. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread. And we'll read through 16. 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest and the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. These feasts and the Sabbath were designed by God to bring us together, to help us come together, to help us cross the boundaries and the borders that define us and make us different, to give us that opportunity. And in verse 16, again, we read that it culminates in the Feast of Ingathering. And you can read about that also in Exodus 23 and verse 16, as well as Exodus 34 and 22. I'm going to write that for your notes. The Hebrew word that's translated into ingathering is Asif, or A-C-Y-I-P-H, Asif. I actually know how to pronounce that one. I looked it up. And it's from the root word Acaph, A-C-A-P-H, that has nothing to do with coffee. And essentially it yields, though, a threefold meaning. Acaph. Ingathering means to bring to a common location and to assemble. It also means to bring to oneself or to collect, as in God gathering people to himself, collecting us into a place. It also means to draw or remove as one, to take away, to take the group away from something. So it's a gathering in, and it's also a taking away from. So these are, all of us are affected by this ingathering. We're affected by God in these three ways, at the feast and at the Sabbath. We're brought to a common location because we've been told to assemble, right? It's not just a physical proximity, though, that God's looking for. It's not about just being in the room. It's also about coming together of the heart to be knit together into a family. We've been brought by God himself to this place. He receives us. He's collected us out of the world. He's drawing us out of the world. He's removing us from the worldly society that we are a part of, that we heard so much about in the first message, the basis of all that we are doing. And he's drawing us and bringing us into the society that he is building. And so that's the question I have in this message today is, what brings us together? What do we share? And really the answer is our legacy. It's a legacy. A legacy is something that is handed down from a predecessor, someone who went before. When we understand our legacy, when we understand what we're based upon, we can understand our context. It gives us context to the present time. It can help us understand who we are now and what we are working towards. If we don't understand that context, we don't know who we are. We lose our bearings. We'll lose our foundations, and we can be easily shaken. And we see this going on in our society now. There's talk of the Constitution all the time, and yet how often do they really follow it? You know, the government people want to get together and change it constantly. You hear it being talked about. You know, society's in an uproar constantly about how things need to change. We've been removing historical markers. The things that define our history are being taken away. And so what is it said of history? If you forget it, you're doomed to repeat it. And so the things, as much as terrible as the reminders can be of terrible things that happen, they're important because they can help us to remember who we are and who we should be. That legacy is being lost. That sense of history of who we are and where we are going as a people is being taken away. And you can see, I think, how the past gives context to the present and even into the future. We are here, brethren, in this room because of others who went before us. Turn to Hebrews 11. We're here because of what others did. Others did in the past. Hebrews 11. We're all familiar. I think we're pretty familiar with this. We call it the faith chapter. It's filled with individuals who share this calling, the calling that you and I have. They shared this calling and they contributed to all. In Hebrews 11 and verses 8 through 10, we read about one particular example, Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, but by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you're living in a foreign country right now? You know, I was born here. I think most of us were born in this country. And yet more and more I feel disconnected from what it stands for and where it's going. Our calling should really lead us to feel that way too, shouldn't it? Because it is a part of the worldly system and God does not want us to be a part of that. And it's hard to see it fall apart, isn't it? Whether we're patriotic really or not, to see something that has existed for so long and provided so much to so many. And yet the realization is there that it doesn't represent us, isn't it? That system, that way, doesn't really represent you and I in this room. It doesn't represent the people of God. But it's another bonus that it can help us to focus our citizenship is somewhere else. It's something better. It's in heaven. It awaits the return of Christ as we await his return for that kingdom, for that heaven, for that kingdom that is in heaven to come to this world. We continue with Abraham. By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham shared in that vision that you and I have. He waited for that city with foundations that are permanent, that can't be shaken. They can't be covered over by the sands of time, like we heard about again in the first message, but will last forever. He dwelt in tents, in a very temporary dwelling, didn't he? And when we go to the feast, we go and stay in temporary dwellings, and yet we also live in temporary dwellings. We are temporary dwellings. Our bodies are dwelling places of God's Spirit. Abraham was a very wealthy man. He could have lived anywhere he wanted to. He could have lived any way he wanted to. And so in a way, those temporary tents that he lived in were a statement of faith, of his trust in God, that what he was looking for, not in this lifetime, but in the age to come. Turn to Genesis 18, and we'll pick up in this, the setting of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18, and we'll start in verse 17. The Word who had become Christ is coming to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He's kind of debating with himself. And it's recorded here for us through the hand of Moses and the inspiration that God gave him. And he was asking the question, should I tell Abraham or not? And he gives this very unique description of Abraham, starting in verse 17 of Genesis 18. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him. Quite a description, isn't it? And how's that for a result of what we see represented in this group, in this room, with this group of people, with us here? All these generations, the five generations that we represent. We're here because of people who went before us, because of Abraham. We continue reading that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Keep in mind, that's not just to know it. It's just to do righteousness. The Lord was talking about Abraham. He said, I want to tell him what's going on so he can tell his children. And so his children and the ages past him will do righteousness, will do justice. That means to know God's law and how to apply it. I've been around for a while, obviously not as long as some of our other generations, But it's been very encouraging to see God working in us and in his church. We often define that work of God as a magazine or a TV show or a booklet, don't we? And they are great tools. These are marvelous tools. Most of the first generation Christians in the room came in probably through this way, through one of these tools. And that work continues, and it's a good thing. And yet it's a known thing that most effective growth comes internally, happens on the inside. This coming feast, perhaps 15,000 or more people will gather together. And of those, 60 to 70% are children of first generation Christians. That's our future. The foundations that we stand on were built by God through those who came before. And what is that foundation? What is it? We can understand from the scriptures. Genesis 15, verse 6. Turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 6, where it says, "And he believed God," speaking of Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, meaning that he believed what God told him, and he acted on it. And God is speaking to us as well. The chapter of Hebrews 11 is filled with individuals who did the same thing, who believed what God said and acted on it. And it's a very common, very clear understanding of what faith is. We believe God, and we act on what he says. We do it. Don't just learn it, but do it. Put it into action. And in the doing, it accounts to us for righteousness, the same as it did to Abraham. God wants us to believe. He wants us to stay the course. He wants us to do it. And he says he doesn't want us to give up. In Ephesians 2, we can read that our faith is based on the Word of God and that we should believe in what he says. We believe that this book is God-breathed, don't we? God-breathed by its own very own statement. If you read it, you can read it, what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. And I particularly recommend the Young's literal translation for that particular verse because it says God-breathed. That the words of God were God-breathed, spoken by God, literally spoken by God. We must understand these words. We must ingrain this concept and apply that knowledge is not enough. We must do righteousness. We must do justice. It's not about just reciting and memorizing. Satan can do that. What did he say to Christ when he was tempting him? "It is written." He probably didn't have his handy-dandy Bible in his pocket and pull it out and say, "Oh, let's see, where does it say that?" He said, "It is written," and he quoted the scriptures. You know, Satan knows the words. The Bible says that the demons believe God and tremble. We need to believe God and do what he says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, it's turned there, is written mostly to Gentiles by Paul. And he's encouraging them to be part of the flock. Being elusive to me today. There we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. We read, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That's who we are. That's who God wants us to be. He was writing that, Paul wrote that to the Gentiles, but he was writing it for our record too, for us to understand that we are to be a part of that body and carrying on the legacy that was started with the Israelitish people. And with the Jews at that time. "Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." not here yet. You know, our citizenship, our that kingdom, that household is, hasn't arrived just yet. But it is our citizenship that God, Christ will bring with him when he returns. And it's been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophet, of the prophets. This is Paul referring to the scriptures, which were, we would call the Old Testament. They didn't have necessarily the New Testament at that time. It's a reference to the scripture and the apostles and the what the prophets were inspired to write. And here we see Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the word that became Christ, in the whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, a holy set apart temple. The Holy Spirit doesn't just work with us, it works in us. It's not this aloof concept where God is hanging away out there and using his binoculars and, or his microscope and checking in on the little amoeba every once in a while. He's really involved with us. He has actually placed his essence, who he is, a piece of that in us. And it's present with us all the time. That has great implications. We need to realize that God knows our thoughts. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what we're thinking. And he wants his desires, his way of thinking, his thoughts to be in us. We must respond, and that is our legacy and our destiny. Verse 22 again, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, the locations that we come to, this building that we're in right now for the Sabbath, the places where we will go for the feast in the various places, across town at the temple and in Colorado and Alaska, wherever you're headed for the feast, those are just places. They're just places where God places his name for a time. And when God leaves, all that goes away. At sunset on that last great day, everything changes. Why is that? Well, you might say it's because God removes his spirit. Well, no, he doesn't really, because his spirit is still with us. We're still there. I remember experiencing this on my second feast. I was traveling as a single, unbaptized man at the time, and I met some young people at the feast who were all baptized, and they were kind enough to let me tag along, and we had Bible studies and discussions that were really meaningful and wonderful. And the very last, at the end of the last great day, we were sitting in a restaurant and we had this perfect view of the western horizon. And the sun, we could see the sun dropping slowly, inexorably towards the horizon. And I was sitting there with this group of people and I felt a little alone because I wasn't baptized. But it was still wonderful. We were having a good time. And then the sun, it was like, there was a sound I heard, and something was different. I almost felt, I felt or heard something, I thought I did, and I turned to everybody and said, did you all hear that? And they were all talking. They went, what? Huh? They completely missed it because God's Spirit hadn't left them. It had been around me and surrounding me, though, and bang, it was gone. And I experienced it almost as a sound, and it was amazing. That holy time was suddenly over. That special place with God's name on it no longer existed in the same way that it had just moments before. That holy influence that made that place special was gone. And that will happen again. Every year it does. And we'll leave and we'll go back to our lives. We need to have a spiritual awareness of that. A heightened sensitivity that God's Spirit is in us and it's a special, wonderful gift that we need to hang on to, that we need to seize a hold of. It's based on a fear of God, and the prophets wrote about this. The apostles told us of it. They were witnesses of it. Together they formed the pages of our Bibles. The Word of God is our foundation. It's the foundation of our faith, and those are the promises that we live on. The foundation that the temple of God is being built on, that the bride of Christ is being built on. Christ is fitting the church together for a dwelling place of God on the foundation of the Word. Let's turn to John 17. We'll read Christ's prayer to his Father the night before he died. How important it is for us to continue in this way, to understand the legacy. John 17. We'll start in verse 20. And read through 22. John 17, I do not pray for these alone. Christ is crying out to his father, I do not pray for these alone, not just for these ones that are with me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the words that they wrote that are recorded in these books for us, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. How phenomenal. What a wonderful gift God has given us in this understanding. In these written words that, and through the actions and witness of what these people saw and recorded for us, at this time we can share in that understanding. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. What brings us together? Well, the Word of God brings us together. We're here because of the work of those who went before us. The things that were recorded in this book. The work in the modern era of others who came before us. Some of who are maybe sitting in this room. We're here because of the work of those people. This understanding had been hidden for upwards of 1900 years, and then it was revealed in these last times. It was as it was foretold in prophecy that it would be. In 1927 was the first recorded keeping of these days by Herbert and Loma Armstrong. They kept it by themselves for 7 years, and they didn't even fully understand what they were doing. But slowly, people began to be added to the church as God said he would do it. Over the next 70 years, fully 100,000 individuals would come and keep the feast as well. Can you imagine that? It seems so amazing now, doesn't it? There are many here, perhaps, who don't remember those times. You weren't around then, but you've come in anyway because of that legacy. That legacy is something we need to remember, but it doesn't mean we have to dwell there. We don't live in the past. It's not something we want to try to return to. It's not our job to make the church enormous again on this earth. That past can't be reclaimed, but it can be built on. I'm sure many of you in here have been involved in building trades at one time or another. When you go to build a house, what's one of the first things you do? Probably the most important part. You lay the foundation, right? But do you lay another foundation on that foundation? And yet again another foundation, and then another foundation? Nobody lives in the foundation. They live in the house that's built on top of the foundation. We don't live in the past. We continue to build on that foundation, and that's where we live. We build on that legacy. We move forward. We are the result of that work that went before. And there will be many that will benefit from God's work in us in years to come. Brethren, we have the same opportunity to build on our heritage, to pass on to those who are beyond us, to live and do justice and righteousness, and to pass on the work that God is doing in us, which will not die, which will not end. It says the gate in the book that the gates of the grave will not prevail against the church. We don't have to worry about it falling apart. That's not our job. It's not going to happen. We do have to worry individually about falling apart ourselves. Just as an heir contributes to his family's estate, well, that's what we're doing here. Our work will contribute to that estate. We're here because we share the same legacy. We have the same opportunity to build on our inheritance. And that, brethren, is what brings us together.